Alas for those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Amen. I just have a couple of quick announcements before I get rolling. The first is, and I don't know how I can do this without knocking over this Paschal candle. I don't think I can, and I'm not going to try, but I'm wearing really bright red shoes this morning. Anyone who has complaints can send them to James Cannon. He's not here. But he asked me to wear them. He said that they reminded him of the pumpkin patch. So hopefully the extra speed and agility helps us to unload pumpkins an hour earlier. And second, I want to apologize if I am at all jarring this morning. I know that your energy is going to be getting up. Our preacher last week, who I enjoyed so much, was a little stoic. I know I tend to be a little more energetic than that, so just I want to welcome you to be gentle with yourselves as you ramp up. But in any event, one way or another, each of today's readings deals with the reality of human suffering. The acerbic prophet Amos speaks in the 8th century BCE to a society largely stable and comfortable. Both Israel and Judah at that time were under the rule of long-tenured and relatively peaceful kingships. And with this relative peace, so too came prosperity for the upper classes of these regions. This prosperity of the few, according to Amos, came at the expense of many. Amos argues that in the midst of an ostensibly comfortable time, there indeed was abject suffering and injustice. And so, as he so often does, he speaks directly and with candor, to say the least, warning that those who are most comfortable now will soon be the first sent into exile. And then likewise, our epistle, 1 Timothy, deals again with suffering. The author writes, "But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." For the author of this epistle, the attempt to avoid encounter with suffering is an impossibility. In pursuit of wealth and of comfort, one paradoxically inflicts pain upon themselves, for they have distanced themselves from God and from neighbor. And then finally, and perhaps most clearly, the Gospel of Luke outlines two very different kinds of suffering in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's no surprise to us, Lazarus clearly suffers. We can imagine Lazarus perhaps slouched outside the tall iron gates of the rich man's home, hoping not to feast, but to pick through the man's trash for even the smallest morsel of yesterday's abundance. No medical team will tend to Lazarus when his body is covered with sores, infected, and oozing. Instead, the dogs come to lick Lazarus' wounds and curl up alongside that slouched body. Lazarus suffers abjectly and, most importantly, unnecessarily. But the rich man, he suffers too. Actually, the rich man suffers doubly. While Abraham suggests, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things," if we are to believe the instruction of 1 Timothy, then we might say that the things that he received were not good things at all. And ultimately, the rich man receives his due. In the afterlife, the rich man is now lacking materially. As our dear preacher, again last week, creatively noted, the rich man must have forgotten to hitch the U-Haul to his hearse. And paradoxically, the rich man ultimately suffers more because he lacked the will to suffer at all in his earthly life. To ease the pain of Lazarus required the rich man to get comfortable with being uncomfortable, to get comfortable with being uncomfortable. Now, A few weeks ago, I spent 2 weeks in Spain on pilgrimage. I was lucky enough to have the opportunity to walk the last 100 miles of the Camino de Santiago with my mom and my brother. I went on pilgrimage. I've never done that kind of thing before. I've never been on a pilgrimage, but the word is ubiquitous enough that the idea of it seemed pretty straightforward. It's one of those words that you hear often enough that you don't stop to wonder what it might mean. What are you doing in Spain? Someone might have asked me. Oh, I'm going on pilgrimage. Well, what are you doing? I don't know. I'm going to Santiago. So as we landed in Spain, I can truly say that I knew nothing about what we were doing. I had no clear idea of how far we were walking exactly. I wasn't entirely sure how many days we were walking. I didn't even know the name of the town where we were starting. I just sort of showed up. I know now that we started in this town called Ponferrada. The first day, walking just shy of 17 miles to a sleepy village called Villafranca del Bierzo. I felt really good starting the walk. With only 10 kilometers left, I still felt great. It was announced that we were more than halfway through, and I wasn't tired at all. And in fact, I felt so good that we collectively decided to take a 5-kilometer detour towards the more scenic route. And now soon after this turn, I began to notice a mounting pain in the bottom of my right foot. At first it was tolerable, but it was annoying. And I thought, gee, I thought that I was in better shape than this. But with each step, this pain grew until I found myself hobbling behind my family, gritting my teeth and trying to hide the reality both to myself and to them that I was injured. I didn't know quite what was wrong. It ended up being plantar fasciitis, but I knew that it was more than the ache of a long walk. By the time we arrived upon this ancient village, which had more steps up and down to get into its center than I could count, every step was excruciatingly painful. I couldn't walk downstairs. So when I arrived, by the grace of God, I tossed my bag off, I plopped into a chair, and I hoped that this injury would magically disappear the next morning. Now, when I got up the next morning, I knew that my pain had not, in fact, magically disappeared. It wasn't better at all. But I didn't want to disappoint myself. I didn't want to disappoint my family. And I wanted to complete this pilgrimage. So I laced up my shoes and I tossed my backpack over my shoulders and I began to walk. Probably predictably, I made it maybe a half mile before tears welled in my eyes, and I began to reflect on my strike of bad luck, on the fact that I traveled across the world to walk, only to almost immediately become unable to do so. I finally said to my family, I have to turn around and take a taxi to the next town. So I watched them continue on upwards towards whatever magical and mystical journey would meet them that day as I wound back down the hill and into town with a deep sense of disappointment. I set down my bag in the lobby of our hostel and sat across the street for breakfast and coffee. I felt so deeply disappointed and I had nothing but time. My family would be walking for at least another 6 hours. I was lonely as I ate and I began to reflect on what pilgrimage could possibly mean. If I wasn't able to walk towards any kind of goal, what was I doing here at all? Could a pilgrim travel from town to town in a taxi? How would I make any kind of meaning of this trip in the midst of long spells of isolation, alone in small villages drinking bad espresso, and without accomplishing all of the things that I set out to do and to see, without the toil and the sacrifice that makes pilgrimage worthwhile? So I hobbled back over to this hostel lobby and I called for a taxi. Now, in the lobby was a group of older French-Canadian pilgrims. One of them spoke a little bit of English, and none of the others did. And I speak no French, so our communication was brief. More than any language barrier, though, I just wasn't in the mood to talk, as can sometimes happen with me. So I told them I had hurt my foot and had called a taxi to the next town before leaving to sit outside on a bench, ostensibly so that I could watch for the taxi's arrival, but more truthfully to avoid talking any longer. After a time, one of this group came outside, this older, lanky, goofy man, and he starts trying to speak, but he's not really making any sense. He's just gesturing and kind of gyrating to me. And he keeps waving for me to come back inside, and I'm like, God, I don't want to talk. But he's really excited about something, so I come and I follow him inside. And as it turns out, he was trying to tell me, through some sort of act of charades, that he wanted to give me his hiking poles. He said, he didn't really say this, I didn't understand anything he said, but what I imagine he was saying was, these are no use to me, I don't like them. He kept going like this, but you have them. And he did say, these will help you. These will help you. And so I took the poles and then we hugged. And I left in the taxi. The next morning, my foot still hurt. I figured I wouldn't make it, but again, would give it a try. So I put down these poles. I'd never used hiking poles before in my life. And my first step, I immediately tripped and I fell. And I thought, these things are entirely useless. Of course, this guy gave them to me. He didn't want the extra weight, and they're not going to help me at all. But with each step, they got a little bit more comfortable until I got in a groove and they started to work. And as one step became two and two became 10 and 10 became something like 40,000 every day, I didn't miss another step. Now, what I learned is that pilgrimage is about immersing yourself in discomfort. It's about becoming comfortable with being uncomfortable. It's about making meaning through challenge. It's about finding yourself in a place stripped away of what is superfluous, and in the absence of luxury, finding abundance. Though I was ultimately able to walk, it wasn't and it isn't about walking at all, of course. Pilgrimage is about something special, but it's also not so special at all. It's merely a microcosm of our larger faith story. It's an intensive lesson, yes, a recalibration, yes, to refine ourselves to better walk with Christ. But it's about meeting challenges, expected and unexpected, with faith, with courage, and with mercy. It's about relying on others. It's about removing distractions so that we may encounter. In today's scripture, it is so deeply evident that so much of our faith story, so much of the quality and depth of our life is about how we respond to and engage with discomfort. As 1 Timothy writes, it is about taking hold of the life that is really life. The rich man's blunder was not ultimately that he did not tend to Lazarus' needs. It was never about Lazarus at all. The rich man couldn't see Lazarus precisely because the rich man could not see himself fully. His inability to encounter suffering in another was because he could not possibly encounter suffering in himself. One necessitates the other. The rich man went the wrong way. That's the point of the story. He stored up items and space and prestige under the false assumption that he then would never have to know discomfort. But if we hope to be kingdom builders, if we hope to be followers of Christ, or even if we just hope to live a life that is really life, we must become comfortable with discomfort. This path, though surely more challenging in an immediate sense, is ultimately far more joyous and whole. Timothy gives us our charge, and reminds us of this reality, stating, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and for which you made good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you to keep the commandment. Amen.